You may be seated. I'd like you to turn in your bulletin to the insert that has the outline for today's message, and on the back it has the text for today, and it's not actually Psalm 32 as titled up there. The typo is in the 2, not in the rest of what's printed. The printed text is what's right. We'll be looking at Psalm 33. That's actually what's on the back of your bulletin. Now, I could say I put that in there intentionally to draw your attention to something, but I'd be lying. What I want to draw your attention to, though, is that Psalm 32 and Psalm 33 may have been connected. You see, Psalm 33 is the first psalm that we come across that doesn't have a title. It doesn't have a title in front of it, and that's a little odd. And in fact, in Hebrew manuscripts, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these two psalms are joined together. And they may or may not be joined together actually by one author. It may be David that wrote both of these. But I think both contextually and liturgically, they fit together. Because Psalm 32 is a psalm of confession and repentance. Remember, as we covered that last time, way back? Confession and repentance that leads to blessing. The blessing of being forgiven. And out of that blessing of being forgiven, there comes praise. And in fact, if you look at the last verse of chapter 32 and the first verse of chapter 33, there's a repetition. Listen carefully. It says in the 11th verse of 32, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now listen to chapter 33. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright." In the Lord, shouting for joy, the upright in heart, phrases repeated in both of these psalms. So I think there is, if not a literary connection of being one psalm, there may be the division of two psalms. But the theme that starts in Psalm 32 of confession and repentance leading to the blessing of forgiveness is the foundation for Psalm 33, a reason to sing. Where does our praise flow from? Where is it rooted in? Where does it all come from? It's because we have sinned much and we have been forgiven much, so we can praise the Lord with all of our heart. I'd like us to understand that the extreme height of praise that we're called to in Psalm 33 is rooted in the depths of humble confession and repentance of Psalm 32. And it flows in our liturgy. When you look at your bulletin and you see that we come to God and to His presence and we sing our adoration to Him, we see we're unworthy of this holy God. We're drawn to humility of confession, Psalm 32. And after the confession, an assurance of pardon. And we then are able to then sing a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song of praise to God. Our praise flows from the forgiveness that we receive after confession and forgiveness. Let's read together this psalm as it's printed on the back of your outline, these 22 verses. Let's read them in unison. "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves the righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters up sea, up deep. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army, The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Father, our prayer is that your steadfast love would be our only hope. And Lord, that you would grant to your people this morning a humility of sitting under your word. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to accomplish everything that you desire for it, for the changing of our hearts and our lives to be in conformity to Jesus and his life. And so, Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Lord, guard my lips that they would speak only your truth. And Lord, open our ears to hear your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as we consider this psalm, I'd like us to think about the reason to sing, the reason we have to sing. You know, often I'll lead our Westminster Chapel service, and before we'll start the service, I'll ask the children, whose idea was it that we worship today? Who's calling us to worship? Is it Pastor Nathan? Is it really me who's saying you gotta, is it Mrs. Sievert, our principal? Is she the one saying that we should come and worship today? Who's calling us to worship? And the answer is God. God calls his people to worship him. It's God's idea. It's God's command. We come to worship because he calls. And we do that every Sunday when we come together. Now, I want to ask the question, not who calls us to worship, but why do we sing in worship? Whose idea was it that we have singing in worship? I mean, if you just step back from it's what you always do and pretend you were a newcomer to any kind of organized church and you sat down in this group of people and you hear a bunch of people just start to sing. You know, if you went to any other group or organization, a bunch of hobbyists that to get together for some cause, they're not often singing together. Why do we sing in our worship? Because God calls us to sing. He commands us to sing. He tells us to sing, and the praise of God that comes from our lips is fitting for God's people. We as God's people ought to sing because he commands us to sing. Look at verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. We're called to praise the Lord in this manner. Shouting, praising, thanking, singing, playing of instruments. All these methods of praising God are mentioned in those first three verses. This is what we're to do. How we're to praise our God, using our lips to sing. And even going beyond our lips to picking up instruments, lyres, and other harps, and other instruments mentioned throughout the Bible to praise the Lord with those instruments. Now, if there ever was a case to be made for why instruments belong in the singing and the worship of God's people, I think it's plain here. God's people are called to worship him through song. And these songs are to be done in a certain manner. Look at all the modifiers in verses 1 to 3 to how that singing and praising and shouting and playing should be done. In verse 1, we are called righteous. So it should be righteous singing. We're called to sing joyfully to the Lord. We're called to sing in a thankful manner to the Lord. We're called to sing or to play skillfully, not just haphazardly. but to do so skillfully. And we're to do it even loudly? God says to sing loud. Wow. Now, I want to get to the nuts and bolts of this really directly. Why don't we sing and play and shout this way? Thankfully, skillfully, loudly, joyfully, with exuberance? What? Why wouldn't we sing? Well, I don't read music, maybe. Or I can't carry a tune, I'm tone deaf. Or, you know, I embarrass easily and I don't want to be, you know, judged by the people around me. Or maybe it's simply I'm just kind of reserved. I'm Presbyterian, you know, and we can't be seen as getting too caught up in this praise and worship thing. I don't know what your reason might be for being restrained or not singing in the way that God commands us to sing, but isn't it enough that this is how God commands us to sing, that we ought to sing this way? He commands it, we should do it. Now, it's enough that he tells us to do it, we should do it, but he goes beyond that, do it, to here's a reason for you to sing. Here's the why. Let me tell you why you should sing. It's because of what God has done in his word and in his work. He reveals that praise is fitting for God because it's what he does. And I probably shouldn't have to say this, but if you look at verses 1 to 3, who is the praise directed towards? Is it for one another to hear primarily? Is it for the audience to hear somebody singing? Who is the audience of our praise? It's God. He's the one that we direct our praise to. Verse 1, we are to shout for joy in the Lord. Verse 2, we are to give thanks to the Lord. Verse 3, we are to sing to him. It's very clear. The direction of our praise is to God. So what does it matter what other people think? And because our praise is directed to God, we have every reason to praise him. Here's some more reasons. Verses 4 through 17 enumerate reason after reason for praising the Lord. And here's how I've categorized these reasons. Praise God for his word and his work of creation, his word of providence, his omniscience, his omnipotence. I think this is how they fall out from the text. Look at verses 4 to 9. We'll see his word and his work are tied together. And as God brings about his work through his word, it's praiseworthy. As God records his work in his word, it's praiseworthy. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Do you remember how God created the world in Genesis 1? He is praiseworthy because of how he created this world that's around us. All you have to do is open your eyes to see what's around you, and you see that God is praiseworthy. All he had to do was to speak, and the worlds came into being. He didn't have to get out a construction set. He didn't have to get together a team of people. He didn't have to bring. He just had to speak it, and it came. His word is that powerful. It accomplishes that much. By the word of his mouth, the heavens were made. All of the stars, the hosts of heaven, are there in place because God spoke it into being. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts it in the deep storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. What should that bring us into? It should bring us into fear and awe. And who's to fear and who's to awe? Well, as I read verse 8, it says all the earth should fear God, and all the inhabitants of the earth should stand in awe of him. It's not just the people gathered in these four walls and churches across the world that ought to be seeing the creation and saying, whoa, this God is to be feared. He's so powerful. He's so awesome. He's so majestic. It's the whole world. That the world may know. That's why we go out and do missions. That's why we proclaim the good news of who this Creator God is. Because if you just saw who God is in His raw power and His awesome display of His majesty, we would run from Him. But we have the good news that this Creator God is majestic and should be feared and is awesome, but He is gracious and loving and kind, and He sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we can approach Him dressed in Christ's righteousness. God is praiseworthy, and we ought to sing. If there's a reason to sing, it's because He's created the world. Verses 10 to 12 show us God's word of providence. Now, I connect together His word and work so tightly here that God's work of providence is His word of providence, because He makes a plan. A plan is His word. I'm going to do this. This is my plan. Here's my, the words that are used here are my counsel, my plans. And in verses 10 through 12, He makes a distinction, a comparison of contrast between the counsel of the nations and the people, their plans, and then what God's plans are. His counsel is. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. The people can plan, the nations can plan, but God's going to frustrate those plans if they're not His plans. He's going to bring them to nothing if they're not His plans. God gives His counsel. God gives His word. God gives His plan, and He establishes it, and it lasts forever. There's no changing it. There's no intervening. There's no questioning it. God's providence stands firm. And isn't this a reason to sing praise to God for His providence? Now, I don't want you to just consider the providence of God that we read in the cover of your Bible. I think we see God's providence day after day. God's mercies are new every morning, aren't they? And God's providence can be seen in your life and in your life and in your life. I've seen it in your lives. I've seen it in my life. Isn't God praiseworthy? Shouldn't we sing to God for His providence in our lives? God's omniscience is praiseworthy. Verses 13 to 15, let's examine that. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where He sits enthroned, He can look out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. Can God see all things? Can anything be hidden from God? Children, you know the children's catechism on that. No. God sees everything. He knows everything that's going on. And He knows even not just the actions of the people around. He sees into their very hearts. He knows what our attitude is. He knows what our drivers are, our motivations are. And He examines them and tests them, and He knows them. And what's beautiful about God is that He not only looks at them and leaves them unchanged, but He reaches down into our hearts, and He applies His word, and He cuts and molds and shapes our will and our desires and our hearts to love Him, to seek after Him. He can see us. And that would be a terrible thing. That would be a frightening thing, to be so exposed, so in the open, if we had something to hide from God. But everything that we once hid from God over, our sin, for the believer has been nailed to the cross. It's to be remembered no more. It's cast into the bottom of the ocean. As far as the east is from the west, He's removed those transgressions from us. So now we can come into His presence, and He can look at us and not see that sin. We don't have to run. We don't have to hide. He sees everything, and He knows, as bad as it is, that's why He gave His Son. And we can come into His presence under His gaze, under His holy look, and not be afraid and run away, but to stay in His presence and to rejoice that He accepts us and loves us, even though He knows everything about us. Isn't that a reason to sing? That God sees all. God is omniscient. The other omni word that's reflected in this passage is God's omnipotence, all-powerful. His all-powerfulness is praiseworthy. Look at these two verses, 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. It's not about a great army. It's not about great strength. It's not about great might. All these three greats amount to nothing when compared to God's greatness, God's omnipotence, God's all-powerful nature, that God is the one who is the mighty one, because the king's not saved by a great army. A warrior's not saved by the great strength. Even a war horse, even a weapon of war can't keep you safe. And they're all lumped together as a false hope for salvation. Do you think in our nation we have a tendency to look to our great might and our great strength as a way to keep us safe and to deliver us and to rescue us? Let's be honest. I mean, we live in the most powerful nation in the world. We have all the resources of our great army. Don't you feel safe and secure because of that? Our safety and security is not dependent on those armies, those weapons of war, or our great strength or might. In fact, I want to rewind to verse 12, because this is where the great strength comes from. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who God has chosen as his heritage. How do we apply this verse? Have you heard this verse applied to America? That this is God's nation? That we're his chosen people? That this is a Christian nation? Well, that's a difficult thing to consider. I love what James Montgomery Boyce said about this in his commentary on Psalm 33. Listen very carefully. The author is thinking of Israel as this special people when he writes, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." This cannot be said strictly of any nation but Israel, but it is said elsewhere in the Bible that righteousness exalts a nation, and that even an ungodly nation can be blessed because it has godly people in it. How shall we think of our own nation? Our nation has never been a pure Christian nation any more than Israel was ever entirely godly. But our nation certainly had strong Christian roots, and God, truth, and the Bible, and morality were revered, even if not consistently obeyed or practiced by those in the early days. The Puritans, who were an unusually strong force in our nation's founding, looked upon America as a new Israel and regarded their venture as an errand into the wilderness, much like the Jews' desert journey toward the promised land. Isn't it right to say that America was blessed in its early history because in a large measure it has sought God fervently and God heard them and blessed them with peace and prosperity? I'd say yes. But he goes on to say, but now? Now we have a remnant of believing people and have no doubt been spared many great tragedies because of them, but our country is not Christian anymore. It is militantly secular. God is not sought out, nor is his word honored. I fear to think what is coming for the United States of America, whose God is no longer the Lord, America's real God. What do you think he says? Is money. To the degree that our nation is following the counsel and the plans of the Lord, verse 11, that nation will be blessed, verse 12. To the degree that we're not, don't expect that we can rest on our heritage, our founding fathers, or some history for blessing. Today, we need to follow the Lord, and we are that remnant. The nation, America, is going to be looking more and more to the church to see how we handle the struggles and how we make our plan and whose counsel we follow when the counsel of the world, the counsel of the nations, the plans that they have come to nothing and they aren't blessed. May God grant us wisdom and a heart to follow him so that we can be a testimony to the world. God's praise is, God is praiseworthy because of his word and his work. His word, as he demonstrated in speaking creation into being, his word of providence that he orders everything and his plans will not fail, his omniscience, knowing every single thing, knowing our very hearts, is praiseworthy. Being all powerful, having all the great strength, is praiseworthy. Aren't these reasons enough to sing? Let's consider the end of this psalm. We need to praise God as hopeful people. This is verses 18 to 22. And God's hope, God's people are hopeful because we're grounded in his grace. Look at verses 18 and 19. If verse 17 says, these things are a false hope for salvation, here's where the true hope is found. Ask yourself, what is the false hope for your salvation? What are you trusting in? What are you hoping for? What are you relying on? What are you counting on to save you, to rescue you? Is it, as Galen prayed this morning, our 401k, our stock portfolio? That's a false hope for salvation. Where is our true hope for salvation? Again, verse 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Here's this theme of fear again, that God's people are still called to fear him. But we fear him in a different way. We fear him because we respect him. We fear him because we stand in awe of him. It is not the dread fear of punishment, because the punishment has been poured out on Jesus Christ. That's the essence of our hope, is that God has sent his son to rescue us from what is really dangerous, what is really our big problem. What is that big problem? Verse 19, he may deliver our soul from death, keep them alive in famine. There's the physical need of getting food, and God will do that, and he cares for his people. He cares for us more than he cares for the birds of the air, and he feeds them. So wouldn't he take care of us? Yes. Physically, he does. He provides for us. Our soul, he provides rescue for. Spiritually, God rescues us, and he saves us. But this is founded in verse 18. Our hope, our security, our belief in this promise is that God is steadfast in his love. We looked at this word a numerous times, but I want to remind you again, this word in the Hebrew, hesed, is God's covenant faithfulness to his people. It's a love that he puts on his people, not because they are lovely, but it is God's faithful love to us. And we can hope and rest secure in that because our relationship with God isn't dependent on how much we can love him. It's dependent on how much he has loved us. And he's demonstrated how much he loves us by sending Christ. And if we can count on that, our hope is secure. If we have to count on how much I love Jesus and how much I express it in my hymn and singing and my playing, if our song and our playing our instruments in praise is simply a way to prove to God how much we love him, there's nothing in that. The foundation for our song of praise is that God's steadfast love is what we hope in. His love for us gives us such a security, such a foundation of forgiveness that we can sing joyfully, thankfully, fervently, loudly because of what he has done for us. Isn't that a reason to sing? He goes on. Verse 20, we're just be patiently confident in waiting for the Lord. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Let's wait for the Lord. It's the better way of going. Let's not just try and go ahead on our own. Let's not just try and make up our own plan, our own counsel. No, just wait on the Lord. Don't rush in. Our hope can be patient because we're hoping for a better plan, a better idea, God's plan, not our own. He concludes in verse 21 and verse 22, showing our joyful expectance. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, here it is again, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. We're glad in him. We trust in his holy name. His faithful covenant-keeping love is what's on the line here. His faithfulness to us. Will he remain faithful? Yes, he will. You can count on that. You can hope in that. You can be secure in that. You can praise God for that. Do we have a reason to sing? Yes. It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. It's a response of our heart that we sing, that we hope in the Lord, and that we express our joy. We express our love because he's first loved us. Let's get over the embarrassment. Let's get over the way that we sing or don't sing. Let's prepare ahead of time for worship. Let's look over the tunes and the words. Let's get our hearts ready so that we can sing in a way that befits the people of God. We have plenty of reasons. This psalm is full of them. Let's recount some of those at our lunch table, at our dinner table, and think of all the good reasons for praising the Lord. And let's sing in a way that brings glory to him because he is steadfast in his love towards us. Let's pray. Father, you've given us reason. Now give us motivation and strength and a desire to sing your praise. Lord, we know it's not just about the words and the notes and hitting the right keys on an instrument. It is about the heart that you give us. Lord, our lips stumble, our fingers fail. But Lord, the desire of our heart is to bring glory to you and to praise you, for you are worthy of all praise. Lord, give us hearts to praise you where our lips and our fingers fail. And give us, Lord, the satisfaction of knowing that you receive our imperfect worship and you are glad. You are rejoicing over us, even in your singing. Lord, we delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen. As the elders come and prepare the table for communion, let's join together and stand and sing the first two verses of hymn 332, Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, verses 1 and 2.